Good morning, everyone. Thank you again for having me here and allowing me to be here to share God's Word with you this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn it to Genesis chapter 37, which is our scripture passage for this morning. Now, since this is a narrative, it's a little longer probably than your average sermon text, but this passage, in the context of the whole story of Joseph, I think is one of the best places to go and is very helpful in our understanding of God's providence. No pun intended, of course. And as I read, try to count the number of times that God or his working is mentioned in this passage. Genesis chapter 37, the introduction to the story of Joseph. And Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flocks with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, here I am." So he said to them, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. Then they saw him from afar, and before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into the one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued them out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to their father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for meeting us here this morning in worship, for showing us you to ourselves through your word, through prayer, through confession. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us again one more time through your word. Lord, as Kevin said earlier, help us really to see and to hear this as your word to us. And Lord, we pray that you would use it to make us more like Christ, that you would use it to bring us peace for our souls, as we sang earlier. And Lord, Father, I pray that you would forgive me of my many sins and help us to see Jesus clearly and him only this morning for your glory and for our good. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you hang around non-Christians long enough and they start to find out that you perhaps have a robust view of God's sovereignty over this world, or maybe that you go to a church called Providence, eventually you might hear a statement something like, you know, if God is in charge of this world, then he must be incompetent. Look around us and tell me that this is not a mess. And sometimes, if we're really honest, we're tempted to say something like that too, aren't we? We may not say it out loud, but we might think it. Maybe it's when we hear a definition of providence read, like the one in the Heidelberg Catechism that precedes the question from which we read or confessed earlier. It says this: Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Or maybe when we read Romans 8:28, which again we heard earlier about God's promise to work all things together for our good, and we look around at our life and we think, God, is this really true? Are you really working things for my good? Because I really could use some kind of sign or something that shows me that you are working in my life. I think this passage and the rest of the story of Joseph is one of the best places to go to address thoughts like that. Because what we have here isn't a theological definition, which is helpful. But what we have here is a story, a narrative that proves the point. It's a story that kind of reminds us of our stories in a certain way. In fact, as we look at it and as we study it, we can begin to see the signature of God in it. And then that helps us to look at our own lives and see his signature there, where before we'd only seen chaos. And there are two things that this passage shows us that I think will help us to interpret our own stories. First, we'll see in it that the subtlety of God's providence. And then secondly, we can see in it that there is often a soreness to God's providence. So subtlety and soreness. So first in our passage, we can see the subtlety of God's providence. As you were reading, or as I was reading, did you count the number of times that God is working as mentioned in the passage? There's one or two of you shaking your heads, probably because he's not mentioned at all. God is not mentioned at all. This is one of only three chapters in Genesis where he is not mentioned at all. In fact, he is conspicuously absent from the story. Where is he? I bet Joseph was wondering that, especially while he was lying in a pit and his cries for help were being ignored by his brothers as they ate their lunch. And again, we think that sometimes too, don't we? Where are you, God? Have you forgotten about me? In fact, here's where I can see some of the first parallels to my own story. Before, I've been the associate pastor at Grace Covenant now for about 4 years, and before God called my wife and me there, I had been looking for a call for about 2 years with nothing. And I was starting to get really, really discouraged. I had gone to 2 General Assemblies of the PCA and 6 Presbytery meetings as a seminary graduate without a call. And every time I went to another General Assembly or another Presbytery meeting, I couldn't help but wonder, have you forgotten about me, God? Have I just been fooling myself thinking that you've called me to pastoral ministry? As we look closer at Joseph's story, we see that God is not absent at all, but carefully orchestrating every detail. It's just subtle. And that's the same way he works in our lives. But before we look at the details, we need to remember what's at stake in this story. In about 20 years, there's going to be a famine in Egypt and Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia is the ancient area that covered modern-day Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia. Basically, a huge portion of civilization at this time is going to be affected by the famine. And God is going to give Pharaoh dreams predicting that famine, but Pharaoh is going to need someone to interpret those dreams and someone to organize a massive preparation effort for the famine. If the right person isn't in the right place at the right time, a large portion of civilization will die of starvation. But even more important for the rest of Scripture, a critical family is at risk. Jacob and his sons, as messed up as they are going to become the nation of Israel. Judah, the guy who hatched the plot to sell Joseph, is going to become the head of the tribe that will bring forth Jesus himself. If the right person isn't in the right place at the right time, this critical family will die, Judah will die, and the history of redemption will die with him. Salvation for the world itself depends upon Joseph making his way to Egypt. Now, with that in mind, let's think about the details of this story. Joseph's brother's hatred of him bubbles up under the surface of this family like lava under the surface of a volcano before it explodes. And we see it from the very beginning. We see Jacob showing great favoritism towards Joseph. He gives him this robe that sets him apart from the rest of his brothers. And most translations call it a robe of many colors. This phrase is actually quite notoriously difficult to translate. It could mean a robe of many colors, a robe with long sleeves, or a richly ornamented robe. It's only used in one other place in Scripture. It's in 2 Samuel. And there, it's used to indicate the high royal status of King David's daughter. So we may not know exactly what it means, but it's obvious that Jacob is showing the rest of his sons that Joseph has the high status, even royal status, of favorite son. And in verse 4, we see that they hate him for it, so much so that they can't even speak to him peacefully. Now, such favoritism by a parent is sinful, and the hatred is awful, but God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, uses that sinfulness and that hatred, because if they didn't hate him, then they wouldn't have wanted to kill him, and he wouldn't have made it to Egypt, and all would have been lost. So God is working. Then Joseph has these dreams that are very provocative to his brothers. At this time, dreams were considered very important, even prophetic about the future, and there's no secret to the meaning of Joseph's dreams. It's pretty obvious to everyone. And they hate him for the dreams. But not just that. They want to kill the dreams. That's what's indicated in verse 11 in that word for jealousy. That word is a word that means a jealousy that often precedes a crime of passion. So it's building up. And then, of course, when they see Joseph and they plot against him, what do they say? They say, "We will see what becomes of his dreams." They want to kill the dreams, probably because in the back of their minds, they're worried the dream's actually going to come true, which in the course of the story, we find out that they do. Now, God uses these dreams to push Joseph towards Egypt, because if he didn't have the dreams, and if Joseph's brothers hadn't wanted to kill the dreams, then he would never have made it to Egypt, and all would have been lost. Again, God is working. Then Joseph's brothers go about 50 miles away to Shechem. And Shechem is the scene where about three chapters earlier, two of Joseph's brothers, Simeon and Levi, went on a vengeful, murderous rampage in Shechem, killing most of the men of that city. So Shechem is not exactly a safe place for them to be right now, but God leads them there. And Jacob knows that Shechem's not a safe place for them to be, so he's probably a little bit worried, so he sends Joseph to check on them. But by the time Joseph makes it to Shechem, his brothers have gone even farther away to Dothan. And so Joseph's just wandering in the fields, looking around, and he happens to run across a stranger. That stranger just happened to overhear his brother's plans to go to Dothan. Now, if that stranger had not been in the right place at the right time, he would not have overheard those plans. If Joseph had not run into the stranger in the right place at the right time, he would not have made it to Dothan in time before the caravan of traders that would take him to Egypt. If the timing of either of those events was off by even just a few minutes, Joseph doesn't make it to Egypt, and everything is lost. Again, God is working. So Joseph makes his way to Dothan, and as he does, his brothers see him from afar, and they plot to kill him. But then Reuben, the oldest brother, just can't bring himself to do it. So he conspires a way to try to save Joseph. So he tells him to throw him into a pit, because he's going to rescue him later. If he hadn't done that, then they would have just killed him, and he wouldn't have made it to Egypt, and all would have been lost. But then, just as this caravan of traders starts to pass by, Reuben just happens to be gone. So he can't protect Joseph from Jacob, from Judah's plot to make a little money off of their brother. If Reuben hadn't been gone, and if the traders had not been come by just at the right time and been on their way to just the right place, all would have been lost. Do you see how God is working behind the scenes in this passage? He may not be mentioned at all, but he's there, carefully orchestrating the timing and the details so that Joseph makes it to Egypt in order to be the right man in the right place at the right time to save civilization, this critical family, and the line of Jesus himself. God's providence is certainly at work, but it's subtle. And this is how he often works in our lives as well. This is another place where I can see parallels to my own story, and I bet if you look at yours, you can. Let me tell you a little bit more about how God brought my family and me to Grace Covenant. Again, I was getting very discouraged, thinking maybe I wasn't called to be a pastor at all. Maybe I just wasted the last 5 or so years of being in seminary. And then one day, one of my friends sends me a link to a blog post. It's a blog I'd never gone to before, and one I actually haven't gone to since. And so I read it, and I liked it. Most of the time, though, I avoid comments on blog posts like a plague, because usually, often comments are filled with people saying things that they would never say to somebody's face, and it just makes me mad, so I avoid them. But this time, I just happened to decide to comment on this blog, because I appreciated what the man said, and I wanted to tell him that. And my comment was a very bland comment. I basically just said something like, "I appreciate what you said here, thanks." It's not something that would warrant any kind of attention. The next day, Pastor Chris, who many of you know at Grace Covenant, went to that same blog, read the same post, and he decided to look through the comments, which is probably pretty odd for him, those of you who know his aversion to technical things, and he just happened to notice my comment, my banal vanilla comment. And he clicked on my name, and it took him to my blog, and he read some of my posts, listened to some of my sermons, saw in my profile that I said that I was looking for a call, and clicked on the link to my resume. No one had used that link before him. I know that makes me sound like a winner, but it's true. No one had looked at it before him, but he did. And then he just happened to think, maybe I should email this stranger about our associate pastor search. And so he contacted me. Now, do you think that all of those little details are just coincidence? Or that my 2-year call drought was just a run of bad luck? No. Even though I was getting very discouraged, God was working the timing behind the scenes so that Brian could leave and plant this church. They could be ready. And then they could happen to run across me. After applying to about 80 or so churches, the one that actually ended up hiring me was the one I didn't even know existed. I can look at my story now and I can see God subtly working in the details, because now I know the whole story up until this point. We can look at Joseph's story and we can see God subtly working in the details because we see the whole story. But while Joseph was in the middle of the story, he didn't know what God was doing. He only figured it out about 22 years later. In Genesis 50:20, he says this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." And even then, he doesn't know the whole story, that God is preserving the line of the Messiah himself through what he's doing. This is how God works in our lives. Subtle details of providence that often go unnoticed until we can look back on the whole story. And sometimes it takes a while to get there. In fact, sometimes we never get there on this side of heaven, but God is working in every detail, even if we cannot see it. So that's the subtlety of God's providence. The second thing we can see in this story is that sometimes there's a soreness to God's providence. Those of you who are my age or older might remember the story of Jessica McClure that made national news in 1987. Jessica was about 18 months old at the time, and while playing in her backyard in Texas, she fell into an abandoned oil well about 50 feet down. And for the next 58 hours, rescuers worked tirelessly to save her life. They drilled a larger hole down next to hers, and they sent down a small but very strong man named Robert O'Donnell, who had to dig through dirt and rock to connect the two holes and try to get to Jessica. But their time was running out, and he couldn't make his hole quite big enough in time. And so the pediatrician who'd been called in to consult on the rescue called down to him and said, "O'Donnell! O'Donnell! Pull hard, O'Donnell. You might have to break her in order to save her." And so O'Donnell pulled on her, and little Jessica began to cry and scream because the hole wasn't quite big enough, but he kept pulling. He had to. For if he had yielded to her cries, she would have died. And when they pulled them both out of the hole, the little Jessica needed plastic surgery over much of her body and had several broken bones, but she was alive. And no one accused O'Donnell of being a child abuser or a monster, because we all knew that he did what he had to do in order to save her life. He had to break her in order to save her. That is the soreness of God's providence. Sometimes he has to break us in order to save us. And again, we can see this in Joseph's story. God couldn't save Jacob's family, much of civilization, and the line of Jesus simply by changing Joseph's location and taking him and putting him in Egypt. Certainly, he had to be in the right place at the right time. But he also had to be the right kind of man. He had to be a wise, compassionate, merciful man. And that's not the Joseph we see in chapter 37. In our chapter, Joseph is the favored son who acts like a boy who's let all that favoritism go to his head. To put it bluntly, he's a lying, selfish, arrogant boy with a far overinflated view of himself. And this is another thing that Moses shows us in the details of this story. Right from the beginning, we see it emerging. In verse 2, Moses tells us that Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers to his father. Now, that detail seems completely useless because we don't know anything about the report, and it never comes back again later. It might seem completely useless until we see that it's a statement about Joseph's character. Because the term for bad report here that Moses uses, he only uses in derogatory context, and it connotes a degree of falsehood to the report. So at best, Joseph twisted the facts to make his brothers look bad, or perhaps he even just straight up lied about them to their father. And then when he gets this first dream, Joseph flaunted it before his brothers, even though it made them angry. It's another thing Moses shows us when he said that they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. That little phrase shows us that Joseph kept bringing the dream back up over and over again. "Hey guys, remember that dream where I'm ruling over you? Don't forget the dream, guys. One day I'm going to rule over you." And then when the second dream comes, instead of being subtle and discreet about it, Joseph flaunts that one before them as well. So much so, in fact, that even Jacob, the father who favored Joseph, has to rebuke him for it. And then later on in the story, did you wonder how they could recognize Joseph from so far away that they had time to hatch a plot and debate about it for a little while? It's because he's wearing the robe. Now, you don't go 50 miles in the wilderness to get to Shechem, and then another 15 miles from there to get to Dothan in a royal fancy robe, unless you want to advertise your superiority. Joseph was waving the proverbial red cape in front of the raging bulls. This was not the man that God needed to save the world, so God had to make him that man through the soreness of providence. He had to pull on Joseph and bruise, cut, and break him in order to save him. He had to humble the favored son so that he would be a just leader. He had to teach him wisdom through serving in Potiphar's house and in the jail so that he could organize this massive famine relief effort. He had to teach him compassion and love so that he wouldn't take vengeance on his brothers from his position of power. He had to break him in order to save him. He had to take this arrogant, narcissistic boy and turn him into a humble, wise man. And sometimes God has to do that with us. Again, I can see parallels to my own story. And maybe you can too. Looking back on my own story, I can see now that I was not ready to be Grace Covenant's associate pastor, or really anyone's pastor, when I first graduated from seminary. Before I entered seminary and before I started looking for ministry jobs, I'd never had to search for another job that I'd ever had. All of my other jobs had come from people noticing my work, seeking me out, and then asking me to go work for them. And as you might imagine, that created a degree of superiority and pride in me. And at first, when I started applying to churches, I would never have said it to a search committee. But I was actually kind of astonished when they didn't hire me. I mean, why wouldn't you want me? At least, I thought that for a while. But then, after dozens of churches simply ignoring me, not even seeing my resumes and experience as worth their time to respond, and dozens of other churches rejecting me, I started to think that maybe, just maybe, I'm not God's gift to the church. All those other churches were getting along just fine without me. God had to make me wait and show me that he doesn't need me through the shame of going to another presbytery meeting or to another general assembly without a call, through the guilt of not being the father and husband that my family deserved, or through the shame and feelings of inadequacy every time I got another rejection. And I'm not at all trying to say that I'm now the perfect pastor. Lord knows, my church knows, and my wife certainly knows, that God is working on many things in me. But he had a lot of bruising and breaking to do, even to get me to this point. And that's the soreness of God's providence. We'd love it if God would just answer our prayers in the way that we want right now. We'd love it if he'd just provide that husband or wife that we've been praying for right now. We'd love it if he'd just provide that job that we know he has for us somewhere right now. We'd love it if he would just ease that tension with a strained relationship with a family member, friend, or someone else, spouse, right now. We'd love it if he would do something, anything, just so our finances don't feel so precarious right now. But he's waiting, and he's working. And sometimes he's working on us so that he'll have us at a point, when he gives us whatever it is that we've been praying for, he'll have us at a point, not of perfection, any married person here can attest to that, but at a point where he can use us how he wants to use us there. And that sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes things have to look pretty dark before they get better. And when we're in the middle of the story, we don't know what God is doing. And sometimes what he is doing in us is probably more important than whatever it is we're actually waiting for. Do you believe that? You might think or ask, how can I believe that right now? There's a very old poem by a man named George Herbert. It's called Joseph's Coat. And the poem, I think, can help us. I'm not going to read the whole thing now, but I'd encourage you to go look it up when you get home. In the poem, Herbert acknowledges that the soreness of God's providence has the potential to destroy us. But he also acknowledges that it has the potential to build us up like it did with Joseph. And Herbert tells us that when the soreness comes, God spoils it by giving us Joseph's coat. So what is this metaphorical coat in Herbert's poem? Think about the coat in our story, but from Joseph's perspective. The coat, the robe, caused a lot of problems, granted. But to Joseph, it was undeniable proof that his father adored him. Whenever anything was going wrong in Joseph's life, all he had to do was look at the coat and know how much Jacob loved him. And if he ever doubted it, all he needed to do was put it on to realize and know that his father loved him intensely. And I think Herbert is telling us that God gives us the same thing in Jesus. He is the coat that proves God's love for us. The problem is, when the soreness of providence comes, we often doubt God's love, so how do we put on the coat? Joseph's story points us to it. Centuries later, another will be rejected by his brothers, like Joseph. Centuries later, another will be sold for silver, like Joseph. Centuries later, another will be stripped of his robe, beaten, and abandoned to the pit and cry out, why? Like Joseph. Centuries later, God would bring salvation to many through the suffering of another, like Joseph. And of course, we all know that other is Jesus, but there is a difference. Jesus' abandonment was far greater than anything Joseph ever experienced. Indeed, he had all of our sin and the wrath of God for that sin poured out on him while he was on the cross, and Jesus undertook that voluntarily because he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit love us so intensely. We will lose any sense of God's love for us and working in the details when the soreness of providence comes, unless we look to our Savior who proved that love for us. He was punished for our sins, forsaken and abandoned, so that we could know that God will never abandon us. He was abandoned so we never have to be. Looking to Jesus and what he suffered for us and did for us on the cross puts on Joseph's coat. It reminds us of God's intense love for us. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:32 that we heard read earlier, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" All things. The all things of Romans 8:28 that God works together for our good. All things. We often ask for answers in the midst of the soreness, but really, we probably wouldn't be able to understand them, even if God gave them. The only thing, we can't hope to understand until we can see the whole story, but even then, we might not understand completely. We are not the one orchestrating an entire universe, and that's good. We can't even hope to understand until we get to heaven. Even in Genesis 50:20, years later, Joseph didn't know the whole story. Even when he claimed that God meant it for good, he didn't know it. He didn't know that God was preserving the line of the Messiah through that. What we really need to know during the soreness is that our God is with us and that he adores us more than Jacob adored Joseph. And the cross proves that. It gives us Joseph's coat. At the end of the poem, Herbert writes, "I live to show his power, who once did bring my joys to weep, but now my griefs to sing." That's what the hidden providence of God does for us when we put on Joseph's coat. It makes our griefs sing. During the subtlety and the soreness of God's providence, look to the cross and to Jesus and know that your Heavenly Father adores you. And then, when the providence comes and we read promises about God working all things together for our good, even during the hard and terrible times, we can trust that, even when we don't understand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story, this wonderful story that reminds us of our story, and we pray that as we read your word, as we see the story of Joseph and other stories where your signature of your providence is there, even when it's subtle, we pray that you would help us to look to Christ and be confident that even though we can barely see the signature in our lives, that we know it's there and that you are working. We pray that we would be able to encourage one another with that. That we would know as we confessed earlier, that all creatures are so completely in your hand that without your will, they can neither move nor be moved. And Lord, we pray that you would help us trust that and give us the peace from our Savior in that. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.